Please turn to Romans chapter 6. This is a hard time of the year for all of us. It's getting closer to the finish, and Thanksgiving is coming, and Christmas is coming, and lots of projects are due, and you're under lots of pressure. I understand that. Praying a lot for you, that the Lord would keep you focused. You have a lot on your plate, some of you, a lot of bad news from home, discouraging news about health or family issues, death of loved ones or friends, and just the daily routine. You're under a lot of pressure, and your faculty, all of us, are really praying for you. I want you to pray for your home churches, too. I was talking to a preacher just a few days ago who said that an evangelist who travels widely said to him that ever since the Obama administration came into influence, that the pastors are saying they've had the hardest year of ministry of their entire lives. And they can't quite explain why. But it is true. There is this spirit of oppression among the Lord's people right now. And it's tangible, but it's something that's hard to explain and quantify. I must confess that in my own spirit, I have been subject to depression. I have to fight against it. I have to pray against it. Our country is being dismantled piece by piece. Socialism is sweeping the nation. It's not the America that I knew and your parents knew. It's not going to be the same country ever again. And this discourages me greatly. But we know God has allowed it because He is in control of these things. The powers that be are ordained of God, the Scripture says. We know that. So we accept it from the Lord. I try to accept it cheerfully. I try to pray according as I'm commanded to pray. But I must confess that within me there is this sense that we are approaching, if not already, over the cliff. And that it's never going to be the same again. And there is a spirit of evil that is prevalent in our nation. It has been unleashed. The Bible says, when the wicked are in authority, the people mourn, the righteous mourn. And it is happening. It is real. It is tangible in your churches. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your people. The pastors are saying, you know, that the ho-hum sort of Christians, the borderline people, the fringe people, they are very depressed. They're just kind of dropping out. They're just kind of defeated in their spirit. The spiritually minded people understand what's going on, understand the spiritual warfare, are praying harder than ever, are asking God to send revival more than they ever prayed for that before. But it's taking a toll on the makeup of the people in the churches. Pray for your pastors. When you get home, encourage them. When you go home for Thanksgiving and home for Christmas, let them know you love them. Let them know you're praying for them. Ask what you can do to help them, to participate, to be a part. Don't just go sit on a pew. Put your shoulder under the burden. God's given you some training. He's given you some opportunities now to grow and understand things you didn't understand before you came here. And now put it to good use. And pick up some of the burden when you go home. That's not the message. Please turn to Romans chapter 6. Everything has a standard by which the abnormal is measured against. 98.6 is the standard normal body temperature. Everything else is abnormal temperature. 16 ounces make a pound. 4 cups make a quart. The standard atomic time is measured by 300 atomic clocks around the world whose weighted average determines the exact time. Any clock that is contrary to that is a freak clock. It is an abnormal clock. Time is abnormal if it's not atomic time. Everything has a norm. This passage, this chapter, Romans 6, and please look at it because we're going to be looking at some verses. Keep your scriptures open in front of you. If you don't have your Bible, please look on with somebody next to you, okay? You should have brought your Bible. Some of you don't have Bibles, but I hope that's not a norm for you. If you're sitting there and don't have a Bible, please If somebody doesn't have one, offer your Bible to let them look at, okay? I would like everybody looking at the Scriptures. Otherwise, our time here doesn't have any meaning at all. This chapter, I believe, is the standard by which a Christian life that claims to be made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ has to be measured to determine, is it a normal Christian life? Is it an authentic Christian life? Or is it a freak Christian life? Or is it Christian life at all? There are some here professing Christian life, faith in Christ, and it's not real. How do you know if it's real or not? What do you measure it against to determine, is my life a normal Christian life? Is it a freak Christian life? Or is it even any kind of a Christian life at all? Okay, so what do we learn about this here? What is the norm? And what is the freak Christian life? Are you a normal Christian, or are you a freak Christian? Or are you even a Christian at all? In verses 1 and 2, we find this: it's normal for a redeemed life not to continue in sin. Let's read these two verses. Look at it, please, in your Scriptures. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, or that no longer have our cause of life in sin, live any longer therein? Why are we living in sin when we say we are dead to sin? That our cause for living is no longer to pursue sin. That's what this says. If we say our cause for living is no longer to pursue sin, then why are we doing it? It's normal for the redeemed life not to continue in sin any longer. Therefore, I think we have to ask the question, so why do I? What does this make me if I continue to pursue sin? Look, folks, sin is in us, but we are not to be in sin as believers. Sin pursues us. Because that's our nature. Sin is our nature. It pursues us. But we're not to pursue sin. There's a big difference. A missionary in Laos said that before the communists made the border division between Laos and Vietnam, those who lived near the border of both of those countries were taxed according to the culture that identified them. For instance, if the people ate short grain rice and lived in houses on stilts that were decorated with Indian serpents as their decor, they were considered Laotian. If they ate long grain rice and lived in houses on the ground that were decorated with Chinese dragons, they were considered Vietnamese and taxed accordingly. It was not the place their house was located that determined which nationality they were, but the culture, the way they lived, the demonstration of their culture determined what their nationality was, and they were taxed accordingly. It is true of us in this world as well. The way we live identifies what kingdom we are a part of. And that's what these verses are telling us. 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God doesn't practice sin. He doesn't pursue it. It's not his normal way of life. It used to be before he was saved, but it's not his normal way of life now. He doesn't practice it anymore. It pursues him, sin pursues him, and he sometimes stumbles into it, but he's not looking for it. When he can be anywhere, do anything he wants to, nobody's going to know the difference. If he's born of God, he's not pursuing sin. That's not what he wants for his life. How can you know if you're born of God? What do you pursue? When you go home at Thanksgiving, when you go home at Christmas, when you leave the campus for whatever reason, what do you pursue? What kind of relationship will you pursue with your girlfriend over Thanksgiving or Christmas? What kind of relationship are you pursuing now? A moral or immoral one? He that's born of God doesn't practice sin. He doesn't pursue sin. It's not his normal way of life. 1 John 3:8 says, he that practices sin is of the devil. You can't get around that. So, what kind of person are you anyway? Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So if that's what we should do, then why don't I? That should be your question. If that's what we should do, if that's the norm for a Christian, why don't I walk in newness of life? Even as Christ in his resurrected body was resurrected to a new life, a new body, so we are risen with him, walk in newness of life. So why don't I? Why don't I have taste for new things and practice new things and think about new things? Things like the will of God, the interests of my Savior in this world, the purposes of his kingdom. Why are these things not important to me? Why do they not occupy my thinking and my practice? This summer in New Zealand, at a men's meeting, we heard a testimony from a young man who had just recently been saved, a German guy, probably 22 or 3 years old, big, raw-boned, blonde, blue-eyed German guy, scruffy guy. He was a trekker. He had come to New Zealand just to go walking in the mountains. And he was brought by a Christian man, a member of that church, to the men's meeting, who was a farmer, and he used his farmhouse as a rooming place for trekkers. A lot of people come to New Zealand just to enjoy the beauty of that wonderful place. And this guy was a trekker, and he had ended up in this house. Well, he was being discipled by this farmer. The guy had a wonderful story. I don't have time to tell it to you, but while he was trekking, he got lost. He was days and days and days with no food, no water. He thought he was going to die. He called out to God, if he's there, God, deliver me. God did deliver him. He did get saved. He'd only been saved a few weeks when he gave a most phenomenal testimony. It showed such depth of understanding. He had been devouring the Bible in the few weeks that he had been saved. I was thrilled by his testimony. He and I have exchanged emails for some time now. He's back in Germany. He's going to school there. And I just want to read you a little bit of this email from him, one of his emails, just to show you what it is for a person to walk in newness of life. I mean, here was a guy that was more spiritually mature than some of you in this student body. He loved God passionately, just a new believer. Listen to his depth of understanding. Indeed, the devil is working hard on me. He partially succeeds. The sorrows of this world are getting more and more, and I feel less and less able to cope with them. But there is one truth shining through all of that. Nothing can divide me from God's love. The devil gives me at times the feeling my sin has departed me from him, that is, from Christ. I will always be a sinner. I can just try to live as godly as possible. Nevertheless, Jesus sacrificed himself for me! Exclamation mark. He sacrificed himself for a person that is weak, selfish, sinful. I will never understand that in its full message. I live in a small place called Flensburg that is in the northernmost city of Germany. My studies are getting busier, especially math is keeping me occupied. I am helpless, but I know God won't let me fall down. As he always did, he will provide me what I need. Over last week, I finished an essay on evolution. While I traveled in New Zealand, I gathered heaps of information on that topic as I grew up in a society that is fully convinced of the truth of evolution. It took me almost this year in New Zealand to really learn how bad evolution is. It is even more than that. It is evil. It makes people arrogant. It makes them think they're God. It makes them see no prospect in life and makes sin relative and Jesus unnecessary. I hate evolution with all my heart. I hate how people don't bother questioning that theory. They think it's proven. It is not. Anyway, I wrote this text that contains everything I always wanted to state on evolution, that it may help people see what I saw. Here's a young man whose whole life is new. It's been made new in Christ. He thinks about things he didn't think before. He writes things he didn't write before. He sees things through the eyes of Scripture. This is the norm. This is the way it's supposed to be. Why is it that if this is the norm, you don't think this way? You don't have this passion for God. You're not walking in newness of life. Old things passed away and all things become new. Why? What does that make you? If this is the norm, everything contrary to it is freakish and abnormal. A few months ago, I was in Salt Lake City. I was riding in the motel van, and the driver was a young guy, about 25, a Mormon guy, who had just returned from a 2-year Mormon missionary trip in France. He had sold his car, he had sold his motorcycle, he had to earn $10,000 of his own in order to go on this 2-year trip. He had just now returned, he had no transportation. He rode 2 hours on a bus each direction to get to work. The place he worked had held his job for him for 2 years while he was on this missionary trip. And I'm thinking, as he's telling me about this, why are Christian young people not so convinced of the gospel and its saving power that Christian young people in greater numbers are not more willing to give up some years of their life to take the gospel to people, to sacrifice, to do without in order to make it happen? A friend of mine just 2 weeks ago was telling me he checked into a motel. The clerk at the hotel was a Chinese girl, one-legged. She told the story to the man when she was an infant. Her parents took her out and lay her down by a railroad track. They abandoned her as an infant. And a train had come by and cut off her legs. Somebody found her, rescued her, raised her. She had become a Mormon. And as he was checking in, she said to him, "If you're going to be in town a few days, I would love to have you come to my church and hear what I hear." How many Christian, born again young people in a similar situation would have expressed that kind of interest in the soul of somebody who was checking into the hotel where they were a clerk? The Bible says that when we are in Christ, we walk in newness of life. Newness, things that we didn't think before we now think. Things that didn't matter to us now matter to us. Objectives, goals, ambitions for our life are now different. If that's not true of you, then what is wrong? Why are we not concerned for the gospel? Why are we not passionate about getting the gospel to people? We weren't that way before we were saved, but now that we've been saved by the gospel, why is it not the driving passion of our life? I had a wonderful note from Kevin Lucas, a graduate recently. He said, "It is my heartbeat to serve the Lord. I've discovered that an insurance agent or an underwriter or a supervisor of underwriters can be a servant of the Lord. While pastoring in Macon, Georgia, I never really got much of an opening to minister to the African American community. They largely turned me off, and my church members did not always seem too burdened about having much outreach to them. But the call center in Macon, which employs 3,100 people, is about 75% African American. As a counselor, I was trained and I worked with them as a teacher of insurance courses. I trained many of them. As an underwriter, I earned a reputation for being a man with compassion and concern, and as a supervisor, I was considered fair, just, colorblind, and honest. Soon I had the opportunity on my own time to counsel, witness, and even lead some of these dear souls to the Lord. These are people who would have run from me as Pastor Lucas, but were willing to talk to me as Kevin Lucas, insurance underwriter. The passion for the gospel is in the words that I have just read to you. It's normal for a redeemed life not to continue in sin. It's normal for a life made righteous by Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. It is normal for such a life not to be ruled or enslaved by sin. Look at verse 6b. Henceforth, we should not serve sin. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Verse 19. As you have yielded your members' servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members' servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. If this be true of the life without Christ, if that was normal before the cross, to yield yourselves as servants to sin, if it is normal to yield yourselves as servants to righteousness after you're saved, why don't you? Why aren't you that kind of person? And if you aren't that kind of person, what does that make you? Something's dreadfully wrong. If you say your life is made righteous by Christ and you are enslaved by sin, there's so much more, but I want to leave you with this, and don't turn me off yet. Some of you are enslaved with bitterness, with malice. You've been wronged, or imagine that you have been wronged, by parents, by siblings, by pastor, by youth pastor, by teacher, by friend. And you're enslaved by bitterness. It rules you. It's what you think about. It dominates you. It goes with you everywhere you go. You see life through bitter eyes, unforgiving eyes. And Hebrews 12, verse 15 tells us that after the root of bitterness goes down, the fruit of bitterness comes up, which is moral defilement. If you allow the root of bitterness to continue, if you continue to be enslaved by your bitter spirit, your angry spirit, your malice, you're going to end up in some kind of moral defilement. Hebrews 12:15 says so. I was with a pastor about a year ago who told me that former member of his church, the man was a very active worker in the church, worked with the young people. Early on in their married life, they had gone to a Bible college where they discovered shortly after being there that some of the administrators and faculty were very immoral people, very hypocritical, living in immorality. They got really bitter and disillusioned about that. They left, as rightly so they did. They came back to this church. They had a family of six children. She homeschooled. But this bitterness, this disillusionment, it just gripped them for years and years. In the process of raising her family and educating her children at home, she went to the junior college to take some courses, came under the spell of one of the teachers who seduced her, persuaded her to leave her husband and her family and the mundane life that she was so tied to. He was going to take her and show her the world and show her some excitement. And she left her family, took up with this man, lived immorally with him. He never took her anywhere. All her promises, the promises were just fictitious. And later on, this man ended up seducing her beautiful teenage daughter and running away with her. It was all occasioned by their bitterness. The man who was telling me that has a son who came to Bob Jones University in great bitterness. He had been mistreated in his Christian high school, and I believe absolutely had been mistreated, misjudged, mishandled. He was very bitter about Christians and about Christian education, about authority in general. He came here, didn't do very well, didn't get to stay here, had to be expelled. Ended up marrying a girl that whose mother he worked with while he was a student here, worked in town. Married this girl. She turned out to be a drunkard. And about 6 or 8 months ago, took her life. Left him with 3 children. This young man has gotten right with God. His life is on track. He loves God. But decisions he made in that bitter time of his life brought great grief and sadness to his life, from which consequences he will never fully recover. A life made righteous by Jesus Christ is not enslaved by sin anymore. So why are you? Is it a free Christian life? Or is it a Christian life at all? Let's pray. Father, give us understanding. Open our eyes. Make us honest. Make us honest with ourselves and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.